So now we are going to continue to keep the constant love of God in view through the reading of His Word. This morning from Ephesians, so if you turn with us in Ephesians to chapter 5. Many of you will likely know that the book of Ephesians really divides into two halves. The first three chapters recount and relate to us the mighty work of God in Christ and salvation, and the last three chapters how that work of salvation of God is to work out in the lives of His people and the lives of people like you and I. So we come to a section here in chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 15. The text for our sermon this morning, the last few verses, 31 through 33. But let's begin in verse 15, which uses the imagery of walking as being an image or a pattern for how we live. So when we see the word walk there, we're really thinking about lifestyle, about how we live our lives. So let's hear then what the Spirit is saying to the church. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this is God's word. The title for the sermon this morning is The Mystical Union. The Mystical Union. I'd like to just pray with you before we hear God's word preached. And I'd also like to remember in prayer our brother Tony Tromop as he recovers from surgery earlier this week. Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through the preaching of that word. We desire to see Christ in his glory and majesty and to be drawn to him. And we pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to be here this morning. We thank you for the bodily health that you grant to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring recovery to our brother Tony Tromop as he recovers from his surgery earlier this week. We pray for others in the congregation who might be suffering physically in different ways, that, Lord, you would comfort and bring healing according to your will. And now, Lord, as we attend to your word, give us ears to hear what you would say, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The congregation of our Lord and Savior, have you ever had that experience where you've perhaps been with an older married couple and you observe that they kind of finish off each other's sentences? They just seem to know what the other person is going to say before they say it. is this some kind of mysterious telepathic ability? Well, not exactly. It's a result of getting to know someone really well. It's actually the consequence of two minds coming together and two wills, two desires, so that in a close marriage, the husband more and more understands what his wife thinks and what she likes, what she dreams about, what matters most to her. And the wife grows in comprehending the husband's character, what his outlook on life is. And really, this congregation is part of what the scriptures describe as becoming one flesh. Becoming one flesh. When a wife is left behind as a widow as a result of the death of her husband, or the husband outlives his wife, there is a deep grief that is experienced. I've counseled church members in this situation, and they've described it this way. They've said, it's like a part of me's been removed. I once knew an elderly couple a few years ago, and they were especially close in their marriage relationship. Now, she had better hearing and eyesight than he did, but he was more mobile than she was. And so as they became older, they just made a great team. They complemented each other. And they were married for 63 years, and when her husband died, the wife, she was absolutely grief-stricken. And she continued to mourn for her husband for many years. And you know, some of the family members became pretty impatient with her. And they just told her, you know, just get over it. It's been long enough. Now, they never actually said, just take a concrete pill and harden up, but that was kind of the pastoral care approach that they seemed to be taking. And so she came to me one day and she said, do you think we were too close in our marriage? I mean, is that ever possible to be too close in a marriage? It's true though, isn't it? That the closer we are to someone, the more acutely we experience the loss they're taken from us. Love's like that. And that deep grief of widows and widowers is a consequence of having been in a one-flesh union with someone. Now in our text, the Apostle Paul writes about the great mystery of the union between Christ and his church, which is reflected in that one-flesh union or relationship between a loving husband and his respectful wife. And so we're going to look firstly this morning at the union of Christ and his church. Now Paul writes there in verses 31 and 32, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the first thing we really need to do is figure out what the mystery is. And there are a few possibilities. If you've read the book of Ephesians, you probably know that the word mystery occurs there earlier on in the chapters. It's there in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And the mystery that Paul is talking about in much of the book of Ephesians is the mystery of how Gentiles, that's non-Jews, can have been brought into the household of God. He says that's a mystery that's now been revealed in Christ. That's not what he's referring to here, though, because we can see that it's in the context of marriage. Maybe he's thinking about the mystery that I just started talking about at the beginning. There's this mysterious way in which husbands and wives kind of get to know what the other person's thinking over time. I mean, that can be a little bit mysterious, but that's not what Paul's writing about. It's clear that he's writing about this mysterious relationship between Christ and his church. He says that, I am saying that it, the mystery, refers to Christ and the church. Now that mystery wasn't revealed there back in Genesis. We read from Genesis 2:24. There was no revelation there of what was to come. But we do notice that in the Old Testament, as God's revelation unfolds, that God uses the marriage relationship as a pattern or a picture of the relationship between God and his people. For example, the prophet Hosea says, speaking the words of the Lord, "You will call me my husband." That's Hosea 2:16. And so there's a foreshadowing there, a looking ahead in Genesis 2:24 of this yet to be union between Christ and his church that Paul refers to as a deep mystery. Now, there are some mysterious aspects to this union. For example, how could the historical event of Christ's crucifixion, which occurred 2,000 odd years ago, far, far away from us, both in time and here in New Zealand, in space, how could that event profoundly affect people like you and me? And how can what, or much of what is true about Christ, be also true about you and I in him? That's mysterious. And how can the church be joined to Christ in a living, dynamic, vital, enduring way? Those questions are all reflections of true statements. Christ's crucifixion does deeply affect you and I, all who are in him. Paul's already written to the Ephesians saying, "You've been made alive in Christ." And the church, the body of Christ, represented here in a local church, is inseparably joined to the Lord Jesus. But by what mechanism do these things take place? That's a mystery. Now, probably quite a number of you know here that in Reformed theology, we like to get things precisely right. We like to put things in systematic ways. We like to be as clear about doctrine as we possibly can be, and that's good and wise. However, there are some truths that we cannot fully comprehend. For example, the way in which the three persons of the Trinity are one God. The two natures of Christ, 100% man, 100% God. The way in which the sovereignty of God, where God is in control of all things, operates in such a way that the responsibility of people like you and I is not in any way undermined or reduced. And the union between Christ and his church is another area of truth that is not fully explicable or explainable by human beings. And so John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, wrote, "The joining of the head," that's Christ, "and the members, the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed." John Calvin said that this area that we're considering this morning is amongst the highest mysteries, a mystical union, the central doctrine of the teaching of salvation, or central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, John Murray said. So what exactly is this mystical union? It's referenced more than 160 times by the Apostle Paul with the phrases like "in Christ." In Christ, brothers and sisters, we are regenerated, justified, sanctified, redeemed, assured of the resurrection, and given every spiritual blessing. Union with Christ is a spiritual reality that believers experience as they are joined to Christ as God's children. And so whilst the Bible doesn't explain the detailed workings and mechanisms of this union, we have nevertheless in Scripture a number of images that help us to grasp this reality. And one of those images we heard about earlier, it's the image taken from the wine industry, from the cultivation and harvesting of grapes. Christ describes the union this way: I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we see a vivid picture here of the mystical union wherein the believer is in Christ and Christ is in the believer. And it's through that union, through that relationship, through that connection that Christians become fruitful. In the scriptures, a fruitful vine is an image or symbol of joy and blessing. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, earlier on, the letter to the Ephesians, uses a construction image, a building like this one, built up. And he says, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so the union with Christ is pictured here as being this building that is joined together as a holy temple, like stones connected together. We also see this relationship, this union, reflected in the relationship between a king and his people. When David was anointed as ruler over all Israel, we read that the tribes came and pledged themselves to him, saying, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. 2 Samuel 5:1. There was a bond between David and his people, so that when he sinned, as he did when he took a census, the people suffered. When David the king was victorious, the people prospered. And we see that reflected, that sort of social solidarity, reflected in our own nation, our civil government, with the decisions they make, for better or for worse, affect us. That's kind of the principle. See it also in the reality that Saul experienced on the road to Damascus, where a light came from heaven and flashed around him. And falling to the ground, we read in Acts, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said. And the voice came back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But you see there the identification and the connection between the church and Jesus, the head. And so this is a real but mysterious bond or connection between the head and the body. And the formation of that union is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings that past resurrection power of Jesus on the cross into the lives of people like you and I today, by uniting us together with Christ. The Spirit joins us to our Savior very much as a living vine is connected to its fruitful branches. And so it is that with Christ as our head, we are transformed into a new humanity, a humanity that is indwelt with the Spirit. Paul also says, and that really brings us to our second point, that this mysterious union that we've spoken about is pictured, is modeled and patterned in the marriage relationship. And that is our second point as we come to the union of a husband and his wife. Paul writes there in verse 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So we've got this parallel between the marriage relationship and the union of Christ and his church. Now, there are practical implications that flow out from marriage, a union between a husband and wife. When they marry, they acquire each other's assets, and they take on each other's debts, unless there's some prenuptial agreement stating otherwise. They ordinarily take the same surname, generally that of the man. They share in each other's joys and sorrows. The wedding vows that a husband and wife make express a commitment, a covenant commitment to be one flesh. Traditional vows having words like these, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. A husband and wife leave their own families and join together and become a new identity together as a couple. And that union between husband and wife significantly affects both parties and yet does not remove their individuality. The husband and wife remain distinct and separate human beings when they join together. And that is reflected in the union that we have with Christ. We do not somehow become God, and Christ does not somehow become the church. And yet there is this union between the head and the body. And Paul speaks about this pattern in marriage, which is reflective of the mystical union of Christ and his church. And he says there in verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This word love, as many of you will be aware, is a particular and special word in the Bible. It's the Greek word agape. And so Paul is writing about this agape love, which is a love of choice. It's a love of serving with humility. It's the highest, purest form of love. It's the love of the will under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a love which isn't motivated first and foremost by some kind of superficial appearance, by some kind of emotional attachment or selfish gain. It's a love that chooses to continuously serve the person who is loved. And so just as Jesus Christ was willing to take on the form of a servant, literally a slave, in order to look after the interests of others, Philippians 2:4, so a husband serves his wife by looking after her interests. Just as Christ cares for his body, the church, so a husband is to nourish and cherish his own wife who is joined to him in marriage. And just as Christ's body, the church, is inseparably joined to her Lord, the head, so a husband is to be inseparably joined to his wife till death do us part. He is to love his wife as though she were actually part of his own body, leading, providing, protecting her, and being used of the Lord so that she can become, to put it in modern language, the very best version of herself in Christ. As she grows in knowledge and grace in the Lord. So what are some practical ways in which a husband can do this as he's influenced by the Holy Spirit, as a Spirit-filled husband? Because that's where we started in verse 15. Not to be influenced by wine, Paul says, but to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. So I've got 7 points here very briefly. And when I wrote this sermon, I wasn't actually thinking that I'd have 7, but it's just fallen out that way. And 7's a good number. Firstly, by being considerate, understanding, and respectful of his wife as he honors her as God's gift to him and a fellow heir of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. Secondly, by being faithful to his wife, by being careful not to put himself in situations where he would be tempted to be captivated by another woman, Proverbs 5:20. By being physically available to her, 1 Corinthians 7. Thirdly, by speaking well of his wife to others, protecting her and being open and honest with her. Fourthly, by being gentle and tender, not harsh or angry, Colossians 3:19. Fifthly, by praising her and not taking her for granted, Proverbs 31:21 through 29, by listening to her carefully so that he understands her, both her needs and her desires. And finally, by regularly praying with her and studying the scriptures with her. These are some practical ways in which a husband who is filled with the Holy Spirit can follow this command to love his wife. You know, congregation, when a husband loves his wife with the same kind of love as Christ loves his church, even though the wife is never going to be a perfect woman in this life, yet a husband who loves that way complements her, enhances his marriage, so that it becomes more and more like this mysterious, mystical union that we've been speaking about. Now, there's so much more that could be said, but I understand that sermons here are generally less than 3 or 4 hours, so I'll keep it short and move on to the wife's role. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. Very important that we understand that biblical submission is willing. If it's not willing, it's not submission, biblically. Submission is yielding to the authority of another person, just as Christ humbled himself through his willing obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. Now, we're going to look at that in more detail this evening as we consider the trial that Christ underwent in the Garden of Gethsemane. When a wife willingly submits to her husband as unto the Lord, even though her husband is never going to be a perfectly loving leader as Christ is, she complements her husband, enhances their marriage, so that it becomes more like this glorious, mysterious, mystical relationship that we've been speaking of. She demonstrates her respect for her husband, which verse 33 highlights. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the Greek word, you may know, translated respect there, it can mean fear in some contexts. But here it means reverence, honor, and or respect. And it's in the present tense, which means that a wife in a marriage is to be continually respectful of her husband. So what are some practical ways that a wife who is filled with the Holy Spirit can respect her husband? I've got 7 for you again, very briefly. Firstly, by loving her husband and any children that they're blessed with, Titus 2:4. By being physically faithful and available to him, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. By obeying him, Ephesians 5:22 and 1 Peter 3:1. By adorning herself with modesty and self-control, 1 Timothy 2:9. By being careful about what she says about him to other people. By her good works, her diligence, her prudence in her work, her generosity towards those who are in need, Proverbs 31:20. And by seeking actively to be spiritually led by her husband, 1 Corinthians 14:35. These are some practical ways in which a spirit-filled wife respects her husband. Now, one of the possible risks in a sermon like this is that married couples sitting in the pew, as some of you are, as married couples, start thinking and calculating the areas where their husband or wife is not doing these things. So you could go home, if you're a married couple, from a sermon like this, somewhat filled with resentment and bitterness, anger even, estrangement and sadness that your marriage is just not quite the way I've just been describing it. Now that's neither good, nor is it helpful, nor, congregation, is that the intent of a text like this. There's a better way, and I'll tell it to you. This is a really basic principle in terms of listening to God's word. And it's this: don't look at the other person if you're married. Look at yourself. Consider your own attitudes and conduct. And then this is broader than just those who are married, this application. Firstly, accept that your conduct and your attitude does not measure up to God's standard, to Christ's call on your life. Be willing to repent when you've come to see particular areas of sin in your life. Be willing to confess firstly to the Lord, and if you're married and with some of the direct and specific application here, be willing to confess to your husband or wife. But this is broader than that. In other areas of life, whether we're single, whether we're widowed, be willing to confess to others where you have sinned against them. Believe that the penalty for your sin, your rebellion, my rejection of the Lord's will, has been completely dealt with by Jesus Christ. That you have no reason in Christ to bear any shame or guilt. That you are free by this amazing, generous benevolence of God through Christ. And then come to Him in faith and in trust and see the glorious way in which He loves the church. He loves you and He loves me if you were in Christ this morning. With this love which is so great that it doesn't keep an account of wrongs. It doesn't hold things against us. It's not bitter and resentful. It's faithful and giving and loving. And then having come to Christ, brothers and sisters, friends, grow in Him. Commit yourself to yield to the will of Christ, to be submissive to His will, so that when you hear the words and you read the words of the Bible, you desire to follow that way. Not because it will save you, because the salvation is in Christ alone, but because as you do so, you demonstrate both to Him and to yourself and to others that you do love Him. And He changes us as we walk with Him. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there are some of you, I am confident this morning, who are burdened and laboring, and you desire that rest, and Christ offers it to you. "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." These are true words, people. Christ means what He says, and He offers to us all rest. "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come under my authority. Walk with me." It's not a heavy burden. It's the way in which I will guide and lead you. So I just have a word here for those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's possible that there's somebody or people in that category this morning. You do not need to be married to experience the blessing and joy of a close, loving relationship. Christ offers this to all who come to Him. So whatever your situation this morning, there is a free offer of the gospel. A word to those who are not as yet married but desire to be so. Marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. Young people or older, unmarried, don't settle for anything less. Marry in the Lord. Commit yourself to only court someone who is clearly, by the evidence of their life, committed to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Don't settle for anything less. Then you will be able to, if the Lord blesses you with marriage, to be part of this living image of this glorious, mysterious relationship that we've been speaking about between Christ and His bride, the church. Word to those who are not married and have not been led by our Lord to seek a husband or wife. We know from the scriptures that being single has the advantage of enabling a person to serve the Lord with more undivided focus than someone who is married. I was on the phone to my wife last night just to see how she was, and again this morning. It takes time. If you're not married, that's time you can use more directly to serve the Lord. An unmarried person who is in the Lord is united to Christ as the one who leads and cares for him or her. So just a word to believing widows and widowers this morning. Thank God for the years that you've had in your own marriages. Remember that you're not alone. And if you're fearing perhaps the time, if you're married, when you will be left alone, in Christ you're never alone. There is this unbreakable bond of love with Christ, in Christ. As a husband and wife in a close marriage get to know one another and one another's minds, they more and more become one flesh. They know what each one another is thinking, but Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, perfectly knows what is on our minds. He knows what's on your mind now and what's on my mind. And as we're influenced more and more by the Holy Spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. We can think God's thoughts after him. It's as though we, with our lives, can complete the sentences, if you will, that God has begun. And so this union with Christ, though it is mysterious, yet it is real, it is life-giving, and it is unbreakable. This is the truth of God. Amen.